super excited just for this gift that you've given us this morning to minister over us. And I do pray for that as he's going to minister, Lord, that faith will come and fill our hearts. And I pray that just during the preach that we'll say, we're ready, God. We're ready for you to come and move. I just pray, Lord, really to come and unlock those, like Rowan said, that I don't want the Lord to come in, that by the time that he finishes, Lord, that really there'll be a response to say, we're ready, God, for you to come and do it. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Go for it.
Yeah. Smash it. Thank you, Hannes. Let me come central. It offends my OCD, you know, that I'm not. Well, what a joy to be here. So, tell me if I'm too loud. I can be a bit shouty sometimes. So, and the other thing I need to warn you is these glasses are new, and they're very focals, but they have that thing where they go tinted when the sun is on them. So if I start having dark glasses, please tell me, because it's good to be able to look in the eyes of the preacher, isn't it? And but what a joy to be with you. This is Carol, my wife here. So we've been married for 31 years. And all of them have been happy. So, and one of the reasons why it's such a joy to be with you is we've been coming to Josh Jen and to Cape Town for many years now. And every year we've stayed with Byron and Leanne, and they have become family to us. I mean, really become family to us. It doesn't feel like visiting, really. It just feels like catching up with close family. And they've been such a blessing to us. And I know they're a blessing to you, and it's a richness in our life that we've come to know them. Oh, God. But in all those years we've been coming, we've never actually been able to come here. And we've been to loads of congregations all around Josh Jen, but it, somehow I felt as I got up this morning that I was coming home. And if ever we do come to Cape Town, this is going to be the home congregation. I know, yeah, yeah. So what a joy to finally be able to minister here. So that's great. But it's not just Byron and Leanne. I mean, Ruan and Inna actually were the first Josh Jen congregation in Wellington. You remember that we ever went to. And we had that first exposure and, kind of blew our minds of what God has been doing in Josh Jen, and our minds have been blown ever since. And actually, I don't know if you guys remember, but on that day we talked about dreams and church planting. And here we are, like, how many years later? And Andrew was going through all the nations that have been added to 412. And it's incredible what God has done in that season. I hope you guys are catching the faith of what God is doing through us partnering with you and you partnering and sowing into the nations. Because some of the dreams that were sown that day, I really believe God is beginning to honor now. You know, one of those nations was Ivory Coast, and we've just had an incredible connection there. So it's great for that. Mike and Chantel, Mike Davis, one of my heroes in the faith. So he's not here today, but... Mike's been a great blessing to us as well. So we have many roots here. And actually, Hannes, I've eaten Hannes' dust on the park run, eh? We started on the start line, and that was the last time I saw him. Oh, and Zandri, of course, yeah. So Zandri lived with us for 6 months, right? Yeah, Zandri and I have a great connection through Britain's Got Talent. We watched the whole thing together. So it is a joy to be with you, and thank you for welcoming us and opening your hearts to us. So can you open your heart to me just again today? And one of the things I want to share with you is we've been catching a little bit of what God has done over the years with revival. And as a group of pastors, we recently went on a tour in Northern Ireland where there was a great revival in 1859. Now, the trouble with talking about revival is it can turn into a history lesson. And I don't want it to be a history lesson. You know, it isn't about us trying to repeat history. It's actually about us setting our sails to catch what God wants to do, whatever that is. And one of the things you'll notice about revivals is none of them look exactly the same. So whatever God is going to do, it's going to have a uniqueness. But at the same time, it's also going to have something that is repeated in terms of the hunger of the saints. And what I want to talk to you today about is a message that I've called, Set Your Sails for More. Are you satisfied today with what God is doing in your life. Let me just ask you straight away, where is your appetite for the things of God? Are you hungry to see God move? To see God move in your life, in this congregation, in Joshua Generation, in the whole of the Cape, and even to the nations beyond? What is your appetite for God, honestly, today? Ask yourself that. Because when we went to Northern Ireland, I felt I was hungry for God. But when we went there and we went to some of the sites, I met a man called Tom, who is 80 years old. I see Uncle Ivan's here today. And Tom is someone who knows a lot about revival and has been a revivalist all his life. Now, he's never actually seen revival in his day, but I'm telling you now that every church he has ever pastored has grown because he's a revivalist in his heart. He's brought the life of God, the expectancy of God, and he was actually Jonathan Stanfield's pastor. And he sowed a lot into Jonathan that we're enjoying and reaping today. And Tom spent some time sharing with us, and he shared about the revival, and he preached for us. And at the end of this time, he began to pray. And as he prayed, I just felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit come upon me. And I just fell to my knees to hear this man praying with such passionate faith and hunger for the things of God at age 80. He could have outrun any of us. He goes to 3 prayer meetings a week. He preaches twice every Sunday and drives 45 minutes to go and do that. And the way he prayed, it just convicted me that I didn't even realize what appetite for God was. And it sowed something in me that meant we've begun to pray. We've begun to ask the Lord, put an appetite in us, Lord, for you to do something again that is going to blow our minds. Something unexpected. And I want to just share a little bit of that with you today. Is that okay? You know, G. Campbell Morgan, who studied revival, he said this. He said, we cannot organize revival. Only God can bring revival, okay? So we can't, there's no formula. We cannot organize revival. But we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. Where are our sails set today? Where are our sails set this morning? And when Tom had finished preaching, he asked, has anybody got any questions? And I just said to him, we can't make God do this. What can we do? And his answer was, we can set our sails to catch the wind. And that's what I want to ask you to do today, is to think about what does it look like to set your sails to catch the wind. Do we believe that God can change a nation? Do we? Do we believe God can change a nation? Because I think as the people of God, if we don't believe it, who is going to believe it, eh? So I want to just start by reading some scripture. I'm going to look at Isaiah 6. And if you can return with me to the first 6 verses. No, first let's do the first 9 verses of Isaiah 6. And you'll be very familiar with this. In the year that King Uzziah died. Now remember, King Uzziah was a big cheese. So this was a significant moment in Israel's history. When Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. So here's a glimpse into heaven. And remember, we read in Revelation that there are 10,000 upon 10,000 angels singing, worthy, worthy, worthy. So it's no wonder the doorposts were shaking. Isaiah was having a glimpse into what we read about. I mean, I think sometimes we skip over that. He was glimpsing the very throne of God. Whoa, that's incredible. And here's his response, and this is where we begin to see how to set our sails. He sees this, this glimpse, and his first response is, "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am destroyed at the vision of God's glory. I see that I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And I find it interesting that Isaiah's response is to say, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Not, "My life is unclean, my lips are unclean." And so when it comes to setting our sails, I wonder what our lips are saying, what our words are saying. Because his first response is, "My lips are unclean, and I live among a people of unclean lips." "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar." And what did he do? He touched my mouth. And the word for mouth here literally means the edge of a sword. It's the same word for the edge of a sword. So, you know, we read the word of God is what? The sword of the Spirit. Our mouths become the sword of the Spirit when they're touched by the Spirit, when they're touched by the cleanliness of Christ. And he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for." Wow. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" It's a very personal thing, isn't it? "Here am I, send me." And he said, the voice of the Lord, "Go and tell this people." What an incredible moment, eh, in Scripture, that this man has a glimpse into heaven and we see his response to that revelation of God. And I want to share with you a little bit about a revival that happened in Korea, the nation of Korea, which may sound odd to you, that I should choose Korea. But you know what I wanted to share, what I felt the Lord was stirring in us, is to believe that a nation can be changed. And the North Korean revival started in a city called Pyongyang in 1907. And remember, in some senses, this isn't a revival because this land knew nothing of Christianity. It was almost a first fruits, you know. But it's called a revival, so let's go with it. And by the time the revival had broken out, Pyongyang was so transformed that it became known as the Jerusalem of the East. I wish Douglas on the Isle of Man was known as the Jerusalem of the Irish Sea. That would be cool, eh? But it didn't just happen. You know, this was after decades of dry missionary work. A man called the Reverend Robert Thomas, in 1866, he stepped off the boat onto the beach in one area of Korea and immediately was set upon and murdered. And as he was lying there dying, he was still sharing the gospel. He was still sharing Jesus. But what was incredible is when the revival came 41 years later in 1907, this man called Chun Kun Park stood up in front of the congregation there, and he said, "I was the one who killed him." And radically was saved, gave his life to Christ. And what a picture of revival, that a murderer could stand up in front of the people of God and say, "I was the one that did it. Who can save me? Who can save me?" If a murderer can be saved, then surely God is gracious, eh? So anyway, let's just talk about this revival a little bit. It broke out on January the 15th, 1907. And I think it's interesting that it broke out at a conference. Just as we come into the 4-12 week, eh? Yes, Lord, do it again. And this was an 8-day conference. And there were 900 people or so gathered for this conference. And remember that there'd been prayer. We'll come on to that in a moment. And after 7 days, they'd have 7 days of a good conference. It was good, but nothing amazing. It was just a good conference. And then on the final night, a man called William Blair preached. And he preached a message. Don't even know what the message was. And at the end of the message, the assistant pastor, a man called Graham Lee. And here's something else. This was a nobody really in the gospel. It wasn't a celebrity. It was an assistant pastor. And he stood up. And what he did, he just felt to invite the whole congregation to pray. And he was looking for one or two people to pray out at that moment in response. And by now, 2,000 people had gathered. The ranks had swollen. So imagine this moment, 2,000 people, this assistant pastor steps up at the end of the preach and he says, I'd like to invite a few people to pray. And this is what God is like. This is what happened as one missionary described it. Because the sound of praying echoed not from one voice, but from thousands of voices. And this is, I thought it'd be good to read the actual eyewitness account. Praying at once brought not confusion, but a vast harmony of sound and spirit, a mingling together of souls moved by an irresistible impulse of prayer. What a picture, an irresistible impulse of prayer. So moved that it counts came like a harmony of sound. The prayer sounded to me a lot like the falling of many waters, an ocean of prayer beating against God's throne. It was not many, but one, born of one spirit, lifted to one Father above, just as on the day of Pentecost. God is not always in the whirlwind. Neither does he always speak in a still small voice. He came to us in Pyongyang that night with the sound of weeping. As the prayer continued, a spirit of heaviness and sorrow for sin came down upon the audience. Over on one side, someone began to weep, and in a moment, the whole audience was weeping. At this moment, one man, Gil Song Yu, his name was, he stood up and he was so convicted by this encounter with God that he confessed to stealing $100. That was it. And after he confessed, it says, man after man would rise, confess his sins, break down and weep, and then throw himself to the floor and beat the floor with his fists in perfect agony of conviction. Is this not a picture of Isaiah? Woe to me, beating the floor. And he says, my own cook tried to make a confession. He broke down in the midst of it, and he cried to me across the room, Pastor, tell me, is there any hope for me? Can I be forgiven? And then he threw himself to the floor, and he wept and wept and almost screamed in agony. And sometimes after a confession, the whole audience would break out in audible prayer. And the effect of that audience of hundreds of men praying together in audible prayer was something indescribable. Again, after another confession, they would break out in uncontrollable weeping and would all weep. We could not help it. And so the meeting went on until 2 a.m. with confession and weeping and praying. Wow, I wish I'd been there, do you? What a moment. But what a woe to me. You know, they had a glimpse, I believe, like Isaiah did, into heaven. And their response was a revelation of God that brought them to see what we were really like. And it drove them to weeping and confession and prayer and salvation. And you know that this picture of a real understanding of sin, what sin really is like before the throne of God, is a mark of any revival. And repentance. And then a drive to prayer, to pray, to pray, to seek the Lord, to send up prayers. That's a sign, a distinguishing feature of this revival and many revivals. But the beautiful thing is, it's not something that just ends in misery, because thousands upon thousands came to Christ in that time. And that city of Pyongyang, 40,000 people had come to Christ by the end of that time. Thousands upon thousands realizing that Jesus is the only way. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? Of when God truly comes, what it looks like. And what I want to pick out from this is, what can we do to set our sails to be ready to catch the move of God when it comes? And Isaiah's response, I think, gives us the revelation of how to do that and how to set our sights and our hearts for that hunger. Is that okay? You guys ready, eh? So the first thing, I think, to set our sails is we see a passion for holiness. I am a man of unclean lips. A true revelation of our need for God's mercy that exposes our total helplessness in sin before him. Woe to me. I just picture myself like that like that cook shouting across the room, "Hey, pastor, is there any hope for me?" I like to think that at least the pastor shouted back, "Yes, there is." There is, and his name is Jesus. But I do think, you know, perhaps as a Western church, sometimes we've become too comfortable with our sin. You know, we're too happy to live easy, selfish lives. We're too happy to have a kind of compromised Christianity that is rooted in our comfort first and God's sacrifice second. And you know, Jesus, he found lukewarm Christianity. He gagged on it. And I think one of the marks of setting our sails is to really have a proper revelation of, like Isaiah did, that before the throne of God, our sin is repellent to God. The Bible teaches us that God hates sin. I mean, the first thing you need in any revival, surely, is a revelation of the need for a Savior. The writer of Hebrews actually warns us of this in Hebrews 3, 12 to 13. He warns of a deception that can creep in. He says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Now remember, he's writing to Christians there. Brothers and sisters, don't have an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. "But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Sin will try and convince us that it's okay to be half-hearted, that it's okay to not put God first. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't allow that deceitfulness to harden your heart. You know, conviction in Korea kind of reminds me of Ezra, you know, the book of Ezra. And what Ezra comes back to Jerusalem, and when he comes back to Jerusalem from exile, what he finds is that Israel has come into this compromise. It actually says he found detestable practices when he came back to Israel. And they were living in compromise. They had married outside of God's will, and what had started well had now been polluted. And they were living this compromised life. And look at Ezra's response in Ezra 9. You can read it. "When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak. I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat down appalled." And I was doing that for you this morning. I was pulling the hair out of my head. Otherwise, I'd have a nice full head of hair this morning. You know. But Ezra was so, like Isaiah, so convicted that he was pulling his hair out. He said, "Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed, 'I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens.'" He had a glimpse of our condition before the Lord. And what I love about Ezra actually is that he goes on to say, he says that for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious, and so our God gives light to our eyes. And as I see it, I think sometimes in Revelation, what happens is God is gracious, and he gives light to our eyes for a moment that we can see what it's really like before his throne. That light to our eyes gives us that understanding of how much sin is costing God's heart when he sees his creation living in sin and embracing sin. You know, it's the grace of God actually to put light into our eyes to really have that revelation of who God is and how much we need his mercy. Does that make sense? And I think that's what we see in revival and in setting our sails is. It's not that we start to beat ourselves up and say we're lost, but it is to truly understand how much we need Christ. It's a beautiful thing, actually. You know. And in the Korean revival, these confessions and this desperation to be right with God continued night after night after night. And one story I really loved was this small boy. He was so convicted by this revelation that he had cheated a journalist, a war correspondent in Korea, of $4, just $4. And he was so convicted when the Spirit fell that he walked 80 miles to find a missionary that he'd heard of, because he thought this missionary might be able to put him in touch with this journalist. And after he walked 80 miles, he found the missionary. And sure enough, the missionary was able to find the journalist. And this boy repaid the $4 to this war correspondent, whose name was Mackenzie, Mr. Mackenzie. And here's what God does in revival, because Mr. Mackenzie became a passionate follower of Christ. This little boy and his understanding of the mercy of God had modeled something to this journalist that meant he realized how much he needed. And that's the thing about our witness, is if we have a true understanding of how deeply we need a Savior, it resonates in the world. It resonates with others, because if we only have kind of like a lukewarm understanding of how much we need God, then when we share our faith, that's what comes across. But when we really understand that we have been saved from death to life, then we are victorious carriers of the gospel. And that little boy is a great picture of that. I love that. So if any of you have cheated anyone out of $4, but do we not live with those little compromises in our life sometimes? I know I have. I've been tempted in the office, you know, maybe just to let that one slide. But no, a true revelation means, no, I'm going to really come before you, Lord. I'm going to be passionate about holiness, devoted to holiness, passionate to rely on Christ and his washing of the blood, as we've just sung, and never get complacent about it. Does that make sense? I think the language of revival is, I am undone. But the beautiful thing is that John wrote in his letter, he wrote this in 1 John 1, verse 8 to 9. You'll know this verse. If we claim to be out without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I don't know how many times I've quoted that verse before, Lord. Purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is the picture, isn't it, of the live coal being picked out and coming down and touching Isaiah's lips. And we, church, we have a live coal, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is the live coal that comes and touches our lives and purifies us. And Isaiah, in the midst of that incredible sense of being ruined and destroyed, and the words he hears is, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And if we can really understand how much we need God, then our love for Christ just goes up a level. And we can say, no, we have a live coal. His name is Jesus. And as we submit to his lordship and to his name, then we are purified, we are washed clean, our guilt is atoned for. And that little boy, as he became an agent of the gospel, the Koreans, one after another, they became agents of the gospel. And it wasn't a celebrity preacher that went out seeing people saved. It was the Koreans themselves going out to villages. One student resolved, I'm going to speak to 9 people a day about their need for salvation. And after 9 months, he'd spoken to 3,000 people. Just an ordinary sinner who had that revelation of God. And that searching confession leads us to this fresh confession and revelation, and an impetus to set our sails to catch the wind of the Lord. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. Set our sails and understand that Jesus is the only hope for the world. Amen. Good. So the second thing then about setting our sails is we see a hunger to pray. Here I am, send me. Here I am, send me. Isaiah begins to cry out, say, use me. And I want you to understand today that God can use you. If you have that same response in your heart to say, I see, Lord, how much I need you as a savior. But once I've been made clean, once I've received you, now use me. Use me. And he can use you. He can use you today. He can use you to set your sails and to be part of catching the wind of the Spirit. You know, why don't you say, let's hear it. God, use me. Good. Some of you want to be used. That's good. William Blair, the preacher that night in 1907, he said this: we dared not interfere. We had prayed to God for an outpouring of his Spirit upon the people, and it had come. You know, we stood this morning. I love that. We stood in the pre-service prayer, and we prayed for an outpouring of the Spirit, didn't we? We prayed for an outpouring of the Spirit. But sometimes we're surprised when it actually happens. We pray without really any expectation. We think, oh, you know, that's a good prayer, isn't it, to pray for an outpouring of the Spirit. And that's what he's saying here. We'd prayed for an outpouring of the Spirit, and it had come. And then listen what he says. I know now that the Spirit of God falls on guilty souls. There will be confession, and no power on earth can stop it. Woohoo! Lord, do it again, eh? Do it again. Come, pour out that kind of power on us. But we've got to have an appetite for it. We've got to have a hunger to seek it, to desire it, to pray for it, to believe it. And a few months later after that meeting, I'd say 30 to 40,000 people in that one city had come to Christ, and it was transformed, and it spread out over the whole Korean peninsula. Every move of God is marked by desperate, persistent, and devoted prayer. And prayer beyond the normal, I would say. You know, desperate, devoted, passionate saints coming and praying, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. And prayer is an underrated spiritual weapon in the church today. Prayer has the power to change. I read about, you know, Mary, Queen of Scots, the Scottish queen. She was trying to spread the Catholic faith across Scotland, and actually she was trying to control the nation. And there was a man in her age, a guy called John Knox. And John Knox was the founder of the Scottish Presbyterian Church, and a theologian and a passionate minister for God. And this is what Mary, Queen of Scots, said of John Knox. I fear the prayers of John Knox more than the assembled armies of Europe. Woohoo! Oh, Lord, that someone would say, I fear the prayers of Chris Staples more than the assembled armies of Europe. I mean, that is a man who was praying. And you know what he prayed? He's famous for one prayer. He said, Lord, give me Scotland or I will die. Yeah, I wonder, have any of us prayed that? Lord, give me South Africa or I will die. Give me the Isle of Man or I'll die. It's such a heart cry. And I think in Isaiah's spirit, that was what rose up in him in his revelation to say, Lord, use me. I will go to the nations, whatever it costs. I will go to Israel to do what you want me to do. The prayers of God's people go up before the throne. You know, that's a beautiful picture in Revelation, isn't there? Revelation 8, 3 to 4. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer. With the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne, the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of God's people went up before God from the angel's hand. And what I love about that passage that I hadn't really seen before I started to prepare is it says, he was given much incense to offer, which suggests that as the church, we should be praying a lot. If we want incense in our prayers to be going up before the Lord, then we want much incense to be going there. Do you sing that song, what is it, day and night, incense going up, day and night, prayers of God's people going up to the throne. And every revival Every move, and not just revival, every move of God's Spirit has prayer at its root. It really does. It can move the hand of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple, it says that he says to the Lord, he says, when the people of God turn with prayers and pleas, will you respond and forgive their sin? When they, you know, it says when they turn back to you with prayers and pleas, not please, can I have a drink, you know, but please, as in desperate please. And it's, I think it's a kind of mark of, we can be very lukewarm in our praying sometimes. We just do cursory praying, whatever. But Solomon was saying, no, when the people are genuine in their praying, will you respond? And that was actually the precursor to the verse that we often quote and we often use as the revival verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. And that scripture that we often quote, it starts with an if. If my people will pray, if my people will humble themselves, you know, that going back to the mercy of God, and pray, then I will hear from heaven and I'll come and hear their land. Are we ready as the people of God to pray? Are we ready as the people of God to set our sails in prayer, to come before the Lord with that devotion and prayer and to catch the wind of this verse? I find it interesting that after James in the book of Acts had been executed, we then see Peter's miraculous escape from heaven, from prison, don't we? And he escapes with an angel out of prison. And what does he find when he escapes? He finds the people praying. And I think what happened was that when James was executed, the people were driven to pray. They were driven to desperation in prayer. And who knows, maybe that was one of the things that meant Peter escaped. Because the people were driven to prayer. And that desperation resulted in a miracle. And I want to say to you, Melt Boss, and I want to say to us as the Church of God, if we want to see God move, we need to pray. We need to come before the Lord and be a praying people. The house of God is a place of prayer. And in Korea, they were used to orderly prayer. I think they're very orderly people. And so they used to line up in single file, ready to pray. But when the revival hit, they couldn't afford to do that anymore because so many people wanted to pray. That in the end, you know, they gave up trying to lead meetings because everyone was praying. So imagine a gathering like this, and we wanted to pray. Prayer was breaking out everywhere, and they just couldn't stop it. And this went on every meeting all across the revival and all during the revival, that there was such a hunger in the saints, not in the leaders, but in the saints, to pray, that every meeting was just a cacophony of sound, just people praying. And that prayer came before the revival, during the revival, and after the revival. So before the revival, a group of missionaries came together, and they decided, because they'd heard something had happened in India, and they were moved by that, we need to pray, so let's pray. And they gathered to pray, these guys, these missionaries, and they prayed every day at lunchtime for a month. And then after a month, nothing had happened. So one of them said, well, I think we should go back to our missionary work. You know, we should go back to our work. And at that moment, they were considering giving up. But then as a group, they discussed and they said, no. Let's instead increase our prayer. And so they decided to pray from 12 till 4 every day. And they prayed for another 4 months. And that was just before the revival. They were tempted to give up. But instead they said, no, let's redouble our efforts. And the thing is, you know, one prayer meeting, 1 week of prayer as we've just had, it doesn't mean revival's going to come. It may take decades. It may take months, but it doesn't change our need to be a praying people and to set our sails with faith. Because I believe even if we do that, God's still going to do something because he hears our prayers. You know, Solomon, he prayed that you would incline your ear to the prayers of your people. A And then I've already said, during the revival, they were just praying. And you know, they weren't just praying. They prayed every day at 4:30 a.m. And in the church, the center, 600 to 700 people by the end of the first week were queuing up, ready to get in for the prayer meeting at 4:30 a.m. Woohoo! You know, I once had a goal as a leader of a congregation that one day I would see a prayer meeting with more than 100 people in it. In fact, this last week that happened. We had a week of prayer, and every lunchtime we had more than 100 people come and pray. But, you know, if I was to say to you, and we won't do this, but if I was to say to you, what's the lowest attended meeting in the church? I think most churches would say it's the prayer meeting. In revival and setting our sails, it's the opposite. We want to. But here's another beautiful thing: is that when they did that in the revival, you know, the legacy of that is still in Korea. Every day in South Korea, 1 million Christians attend prayer meetings at 5 a.m. all across South Korea. That's 120 years later. Well, not quite if you do your maths properly, but. So when we have this hunger to pray, we're not just doing it for now. We're actually setting a legacy for future generations. We're sowing something for the youth and the children that are out in the children's work there. A hunger to pray. How desperate are we? How desperate are we? You know, where's our corporate prayer today? Where's our prayer meeting? How many of us are absolutely driven to get to that prayer meeting? We've begun to pray just once a week, 7:30 every Friday, because we realized, Lord, we are not living this way. We want to pray. Actually, Lord, if you do nothing, we're still going to do it because it's going to discipline us to believe on you. It's going to stir faith in us. And I tell you, when you stand in a prayer meeting with 100 people praying for their nation, it stirs faith in you. It stirs faith that God can move. And I want to stir faith in you guys. Believe that God will do something if we are a praying people. He loves the nation of South Africa. He's desperate. Well, that's not really good theology, is it? But you know what I mean. God loves the smell of incense coming up in his throne as his people pray. Stir faith in yourselves, church. You know, your prayers are not empty repeating of words. Sometimes it's difficult to form a prayer in your head, isn't it? I'm not a particularly articulate prayer, but who cares? Some revivals were started with a little girl standing up and saying, Lord, show us your love. And it just broke something. It opened something out. So your prayer is important. Is that stirring faith in you? I heard a story, true story, of John Wesley. Some of you will know John Wesley. I need to land this now. John Wesley, his house, you can still visit it. And in his bedroom, there is grooves in the floor where his knees were because he prayed so often. There are actually grooves where he knelt down to pray so often. And a group of American tourists came to visit this site. And as they were leaving the house to leave, the tour guide realized that one person was missing. And the tour guide went back to the bedroom, and they found this young man or this boy kneeling with his knees exactly in the spot where John Wesley had knelt. He was trying to get his knees exactly in the place, I guess, to receive something of the anointing. And the tour guide said, come on, Billy Graham, it's time to leave. You know, and I love that. That's a desperation, isn't it? That's a hunger to pray and have that anointing. What's on your prayer list, your personal prayer list? Do you have a personal prayer list? I started one a few years ago because I felt convicted, and I've kept an answered prayer list. And on that answered prayer list, I counted up, I have over 100 answered prayers. Just by keeping a track of what God actually has done. From the small things to the large things. But one prayer, because I'm a terrible evangelist. Some of you are anointed to evangelize. I'm a terrible evangelist. I try and do the work of an evangelist as Paul commanded Timothy, but I'm not a good evangelist. But one of the prayers on my list is, Lord, may I lead people to Christ. And I pray that, and it's on my prayer list. And over the years, God has been faithful to me to allow me to lead people to Christ. And in these last weeks, we have not seen revival, but we had a young man come to us, and we led him to Christ in the meeting. But my favorite story was nothing to do with us. As we prayed and we stirred revival thoughts and set our sails, one of our ladies in our church, she approached one of the other ladies at the school gates, and she led her to Christ at the school gates. And that new convert came to our prayer meeting that day, that lunchtime. And I felt, Lord God, there is someone who has captured such a hunger to see people to come to Christ that she's led someone else to come to Christ, and her first response is to pull them in, to pull them close, to get them to come and be filled with the Spirit and to experience the church. And this is the hunger that is about setting our sails to catch the wind of the Spirit. Charles Spurgeon said this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Whew. Let them never go unwarned and unprayed for. And I may be a terrible evangelist, but I can pray for the lost. I can pray that God would move, that His Spirit, because when revival hits, actually evangelism becomes, it's actually sinners running to the cross to say, I need this, have mercy on me, like that cook, that pastor. Evangelism actually becomes something that we do, but really the sinner is running to God rather than we're running to the sinner. And Lord, that we would catch that again, that we would see that again. And I'm going to finish here. The last bit of Isaiah's revelation was the words of God. God's own voice, which said, go and tell the people. It was a declaration. It was a commission to say, go tell. And we are the people to go tell. We are the people with this revelation of God. We are the people with the good news of Jesus Christ. We are the carriers, the bearers of the good news to the world. And our third response, our setting of our sails, is to be ready to go tell. Give the reason for our hope. I love the way Isaiah prayed. You see it in the way he prays in Isaiah 64. He says, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. That great picture that he was praying to say, Lord, come down in such a way that you set fire to things, and that the water in our lives, the water in our hearts, boils. Actually, I'd love to be a person of boiling water. If the water of life inside me was boiling, I wonder what it would be like. Have you got boiling water inside of you? Fresh, boiling water of life. And then he said this, and I love this. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Go and tell. Our God can do awesome things that we do not expect. Our God can do way more than we've even pictured. You know, in our imagination, I wonder in your imagination what it looks like here when a move of the Spirit comes. But let me tell you, your imagination is nothing. Who'd have thought 1 million people would come to Christ in the UK because of a revival? Sure. But God can do it. Do awesome things, Lord, that we did not expect. And we'll respond. Perhaps someone could play for me. Would that be okay? I want to finish with this story. And it's the story of an ordinary saint called James McQuilkin. He had not been saved very long, actually. And he heard a message from his pastor in Ireland. This was in Ireland. And it's a message a bit like this, I guess. Probably better, but a bit like this. And at the end of it, the pastor's challenge, as he looked out amongst the saints like this, and it was a group of young people as well as older people, he said, "Do something more for God. Will you do something more for God?" And that was the challenge he threw out. You know, maybe he didn't even say what it was. Will you do something more for God? And this one young man, this was when Ireland was in the darkest of darkest places. He felt a stirring in his spirit. He said, "I want to respond. I want to do something. What can I do?" And he and three of his friends decided, "Do you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray. We're going to pray once a week." And they went to an old schoolhouse, a schoolhouse in a small village called Kells. And we actually stood in that schoolhouse, stood in that place. And these four young men, they prayed once a week. That was the only thing they could think of doing in their heart. But they wanted to do something more for God. And after a year of prayer, that prayer meeting had seen growth to about 40 or 50 people. They saw their first salvation after 3 months of praying every week. And then it grew to 50 people. And 3 months later, God's Spirit moved like nothing before in that nation of Ireland. Swept through the community to the point that in 3 months, there was no crime. The magistrates literally had nothing to do. During that revival, some of the police and magistrates were given white gloves as a mark of the fact that no crime had been committed. That's what a move of God can do. It can not only affect the church and revive the church, it can affect a nation. And it took one young man to do something more for God. What's in your heart today? Can you do something more for God? Because as we prayed this morning, all we can do is set our sails, and then when the wind of the Spirit blows, we're positioned to catch the wind. Perhaps you can just close your eyes with me. What's the Holy Spirit saying to you this morning? What's the Holy Spirit saying to you? I'm just going to actually just wait a moment and allow you to invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Come, Lord. Come speak to us. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, what us? Oh, Lord. just allow God to minister to you.